Good morning, everyone. I'd like to call your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. This will be our thematic verse for our lesson this morning. And the Word of God through the Apostle Paul reads, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Now, we're coming toward the end of this particular study. I don't know how long it's been, but I pray that it's been fruitful. But if I gave a phrase, you would, most of you in this room would guess the topic for today. If I said the Prince of Preachers, that would be Spurgeon, of course. So today we're looking at Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. My earliest recollection of just seeing the name Spurgeon must have been maybe 5, 6 years old, and it was a little thin volume on my father's bookshelf, Spurgeon. And as I got a little older, I knew about a fish called sturgeon, and I would confuse the two. So I thought Spurgeon was actually named after the fish. And it was much, much later in my life that I learned a few more things about Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon is arguably the greatest, definitely 19th century evangelical preacher, and he may go down as probably the greatest evangelical preacher in the past millennium. And his ministry during his lifetime has spanned the greater part of what we call the Victorian age in England. And he commanded great respect, not only in England, but also on this side of the Atlantic. And the question that we want to raise and the question that we want to frame our discussion around this morning is, what made Spurgeon such a monumental figure? Was it his keen sense of humor, which he had? That helped, but that was not what made him a monumental figure. Was it his glowing countenance? Well, that waned from time to time. Was it his full beard? Looked very jolly. Full beard? No, it wasn't that. But there are three things that I want us to consider that made him a monumental figure. And this is roughly the outline that Legg puts forward in this chapter. This is chapter 19 in his book. I want to consider these three things. First, his conversion and early ministry. And second, his pastorate at New Park Street Baptist Church. And third, his unwavering stance on the true gospel. And those are the three things we want to consider. So, number one, his conversion and early ministry. And second, his pastorate at New Park Street. And third, his unwavering, we could say, commitment to the gospel, the true gospel. So answering the question, we want to consider these three things regarding Spurgeon. Now, a few words about his conversion, early ministry that gets us into his early life, obviously. Spurgeon was born in 1834. 1834 in Essex in England. And his father was actually an independent, or as we would call in this country, a Congregationalist minister. Going back in time, independents were Puritans. They come from Puritan stock theologically, and they were the ones who decided to leave the Church of England, or the established church. Another name for independents would be nonconformists, because they would not conform to the form of subscription that the Church of England placed upon men who had taken vows of ordination. And they would not use the common book of prayer, for instance, and use the liturgy. So they became known as nonconformists. But Spurgeon's father was an independent minister. So he obviously grew up in a Christian household. He had a godly mother, godly father. Now, a few words about the church at the time of Spurgeon's birth in his early years. Now, we've already looked at the great revival that occurred in the 18th century that gave rise to not only the missionary movement among nonconformists in England, but also we looked at the Clapham sect with Wilberforce, and how that particular movement, undergirded by evangelical truth and evangelical commitments, how that led to the secession of the slave trade in England, and eventually will lead to slavery's abolition in the British Empire by the time we get to 1833. So we looked at that. The church was prosperous for a period in England. And that's the way it was when Spurgeon was born. But very soon after that, the church fell onto rocky terrain. Now, from the outside looking in, it didn't look that way. But the church was eroding from the inside. And what was the cause of the erosion? Well, people still held to an outward form of religion. So we have formalism coming into play. Formalism or ritualism. And this is a very dangerous ism, because, again, you have people going to the churches, going to the chapels, but it's only a matter of form. It's only fashionable. It's convenient. And with formalism, there was a watering down of biblical doctrine. And definitely, we are seeing the watering down of the gospel in the first half of the 19th century in England. So even though churches may be full, the gospel is losing ground. Now, when was Spurgeon converted? Many of you in here could tell this story as well as I can. 1850 was the time of his conversion. And I've sat where you're sitting at in this place, and I've heard this story myself. So, again, this is another voice. But in 1850, he was converted at a primitive Methodist chapel one snowy Lord's Day. He couldn't get to his normal church. He went to this Methodist chapel. The man who would usually be preaching there was not there. A late preacher was preaching. He preached from the text, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Spurgeon described the man preaching. He called him stupid. That's what he said. Because the man, according to Spurgeon, he didn't say much else besides the words of that text. But he gave pointed applications. And the most pointed application, of course, was directed straight to Spurgeon. Again, he's a very young man at this particular time. And I'll let his own words speak. And this is what Spurgeon said about about his moment of conversion in the sermon. He says this, the man fixed his gaze upon Spurgeon and said, "Young man, you look very miserable, and you always will be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." And he went on. He said, "Young man, look to Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." Now, how about that for an application? That's how people used to preach. I can say that from my own experience. That's how people used to preach. We'll pull you out, point you out sometimes. My daddy would do that to people, especially if the person was sleeping. But after that, Spurgeon says this, and this is what he did. He said, "He looked until I could have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness rolled away. In that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks to him alone. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved." So we can say that he is the beginning of a ministry that was solidly founded on preaching the simple truths of the gospel and making simple applications based upon the gospel. So he is 16 years old. Maybe, because this is early. This is in the winter of 1850. He may be 15, but definitely this is his 16th, coming into his 16th year. He's a very young man, a teenager, and he's converted. God was pleased to save him as a young man. And would God be pleased to save many of our young men who are 16 and 17 now? Give their whole lives, robust years of their lives, to Jesus Christ. So, next question that we want to consider under this particular heading is, how did he become a Baptist? Again, his father was an independent or a Congregationalist. They were Paedo-Baptists, or still are Paedo-Baptists in one sense. Of course, do baptize adults. You just can't say Paedo-Baptists are the only baptized children. That would be a little misrepresentation. But how did he become a Baptist? Well, he had questions about infant baptism for a little while. Even though he was unconverted, doesn't mean that he was unthinking. But he had questions on it. He embraced believer's baptism, talked to his father's grandfather about it, and basically, what his grandfather told him was that, agree with me that you wouldn't be like a closed communionist, which would be only serving the Lord's Supper to those who have been baptized by immersion. Our church doesn't embrace that as well. So we're in the Spurgeon camp regarding that. And Spurgeon agreed with that. So he would fellowship with people who had been baptized as infants. And that's, of course, that's a good thing. So he goes off, he leaves his home in Essex, goes off to Cambridge, he joins the Baptist church, he becomes a Sunday school teacher, and sometimes he would address the whole school. So God was fashioning him and grooming him through being a Sunday school teacher. And then he began to preach soon after that. Now, his first pastorate was in a place, a village really, called Waterbeach. And he was a pastor of that church for 3 years. Began to pastor at the age of 17. 17 years old. Now that's Even then, that was young, and we definitely don't see that. That is definitely not the rule. And I would never say that that should be the rule. That 17-year-old, we know 17-year-olds. Some of you have and had 17-year-old boys. Would you want them to pastor you? Or pastor a church? Not necessarily, but here in the providence of God, He calls a young man of 17 years old into the office of pastor. Again, he stayed there for 3 years and felt very comfortable there. He had a good ministry at Water Beach. He first arrived there, there were 40 members. And when he left, there were 450 attendees. 3 years. Now, here's the thing. I don't mind telling you about the numbers. We'll talk a little bit more about some numbers. I don't mind sharing numbers of growth about Spurgeon. And the reason is that people came to the church because of the gospel. There was no gimmicks with Spurgeon. He didn't have a healing ministry. Come now and let me lay my hands on you. Be healed of whatever is ailing you. Or come to my church and I'll guarantee you prosperity. He wasn't doing that. He was preaching. And he wasn't what we would call sheep stealing. There weren't people, there were some, but there weren't people leaving other churches to come to his church. People who became members of Spurgeon's church, both in Water Beach and then in London, the vast majority of them were converts. Were converts. So I don't mind talking about the numbers with Spurgeon. Definitely, Spurgeon preached the simple gospel at Water Beach. But as he preached the gospel, he necessarily preached against false gospels. False gospel of Arminianism. False gospel of Romanism. And the false gospel of hyper-Calvinism. We know Arminianism preaches the gospel of free will. You come, you make your decision, you make up your mind. Jesus is waiting with his arms wide open. He's knocking on your door. Let him in. He's knocking. He ain't gonna open it. You gotta turn the key. You gotta turn the knob and let him in. He didn't preach that. He didn't preach the gospel of Romanism that preaches, well, you share in your own work of redemption. You do your part and Jesus done he's already done his part and the saints too. He didn't preach that. He didn't preach hyper-Calvinism. In that, well, you can't preach the gospel just out in the open to anybody because all won't be saved. We know that. You just gotta let it, I don't know, let's let it happen. He didn't preach that. He preached against it. And of course, preaching against all three of those things got him into hot water, which we'll talk about in a moment. But from the time that he was at Water Beach till he left, 3 years later, he was preaching 300 times a year. Definitely in his own church he was preaching, and he was preaching elsewhere. 300 times a year. And he could do that because he wasn't married at the time. That was good for him. Preached. Now, how did he end up at New Park Street? Second heading. It's pastored under New Park Street. By the end of 1853, Spurgeon's reputation had made it from the countryside to London. And he received an invitation to preach at New Park Street Chapel in 1854, early 1854. Now, this was the church that the renowned John Gill had pastored. And some call John Gill a hyper-Calvinist. I mean, I think there were some elements of hyper-Calvinism in Gill, but I would not classify him as a strict hyper-Calvinist. I wouldn't do that. But nevertheless, this was a church that had a good reputation, but had fallen onto hard times. They weren't as many members as it had once had. It had about 300 members at the time, in early 1854. At the time, the church did not have a pastor. The pulpit was vacant. Spurgeon goes, he's invited. He preaches in the morning. People are impressed. There weren't too many people there. He had to preach again in the evening. And the members of the church, just they canvassed, really, so more people could hear him in the evening. And one person who heard him that day was his future wife, Susanna. So he met his wife at New Park Street Chapel. And the church agreed to put him on a 6-month trial. Well, he never made it to 6 months. In April of 1854, the church, after 3 months, the church decided that this is our man. And he was installed as pastor of New Park Street Chapel, 1854, April. Now, with the beginning of this ministry, God began a work of revival at the church and in London in general. And the effects of that we learn from one Scottish minister who visited the church in 1856. And this is what he had to say. He says this: in respect of his power over an audience, and a London one in particular, I should say he is not inferior to Whitfield himself. Mr. Spurgeon is a Calvinist, which few of the dissenting ministers in London now are. He preaches salvation, not of man's free will, but of the Lord's goodwill, which few in London, it is to be feared, now do. Now, this lets you know just the low grade of preaching that was going on in London, even in the middle of the century. It will get worse by the end of the century. So Spurgeon was, as we would say down south, holding up the bloodstained banner when others were failing to do so. And again, remind yourselves, this is 1856. He was born in 1834. He's still a very young man. And he's preaching the unadulterated gospel. So the church grew. And it grew, as I mentioned before, through conversions. And when he arrived, the church had less than 300. At the end of 1856, the church had 860 in. Through conversions primarily. In 1856, Spurgeon remarks that he had interviewed no less than 1,000 people who reported to be converted. 1,000 in 1856. Now, obviously, judging from the numbers, he didn't let all of them, the church did not receive all of them. So I don't know why. Maybe they thought they were converted and not, and under examination found lacking. I don't know. But definitely this would be a blow to those of the church growth movement, because everyone who said that he or she was converted wasn't led in the church. Even though there were great numbers who were joining New Park Street Chapel at this time, some were turned away for some reason that we just can't know for sure. But there were some remarkable conversions that occurred during this time. I want to highlight a couple. And on one occasion, we have a widow who decided not to attend worship, but to stay home to pray for her two sons. And that very evening, the eldest son told her, I'm just reading right from the text here, that very evening, the eldest son told her he was going to hear the odd man who preached in Southwark, and that's Spurgeon. The woman did not think much of this preacher, but was pleased that he should go anywhere near the Word of God. You know, mothers are like that. My mama's like that. The younger brother went too, and later, after praying and feeling that she had prevailed in her prayer, the mother opened the door to her returning sons to be told that both had found the Savior. After that, all three worshiped at New Park Street. Again, women preaching, name it and claim it. He was preaching the gospel. And on another occasion, a man who had just been to purchase his supply of alcohol was convicted when Spurgeon said that there might be a man in the gallery who had come in with no good motive because he had a bottle of gin in his pocket. And of course, that man was converted. So there were some remarkable conversions that occurred during this time, connected with Spurgeon. Now, more people coming. The chapel was unable to hold the crowd, so it expanded. Then it was filled. Then the church rented Exeter Hall. Exeter Hall on Sunday evening for seated 4,000 people. And still, that couldn't hold the people. 4,000 people coming to church on Sunday evenings. And what Pastor Cook just mentioned last week, it's very rare that even churches are open on Sunday evenings now. Too much. It's not the Lord's day, it's the Lord's breakfast, the Lord's brunch. Well, as the church grew, attacks came. Hyper-Calvinists in London called Spurgeon a man-pleaser. Some even doubted his own conversion. Other people called him a showman. And people criticized him because most of the people who went to hear Spurgeon were unchurched people or otherwise common folk. And it's interesting. I mean, it sort of tells you how formal, how steeped in formalism Londoners were at this time. So I guess if you were baptized into the Anglican Church and just reared in polite society, then that was the type of people that should go to church. You know, forget about the wino. Forget about the prostitute. In our day, forget about the drug addict. Or anybody else, forget about the down and out, downtrodden. They're unsalvageable. They're not to be saved. Let them sink in their own muck and mire. And I mean, there's still that type of thinking in this day and age. But people criticize Spurgeon because of that. Basically criticize Spurgeon because real folk with real problems were being saved. Well, as we move to the fall of 1856, the church began to hold services at Surrey Gardens Music Hall, which held 12,000. And on the first Sunday evening that the church met there, a tragedy occurred. Somebody hollered fire. It was a false alarm. 7 people died. They were trampled. 28 people were taken to the hospital. That's a great tragedy that occurred to... Again, he's still a young man, a young pastor who's rising. So how did this affect him? Well, 2 weeks later, the church returned to the Surrey Gardens. And he preached a sermon that caused many of his enemies to back away. He preached from Philippians 2:9-11. I want to read that text. Philippians 2:9-11. This is after 2 weeks, 2 weeks after a tragedy occurred. And you can imagine the bad press that he got. He preached from this passage of Scripture, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Preach Christ. Tragedy, 2 weeks later, he's back in the same building. He's preaching Christ. And according to Legg, this sermon made him famous in London overnight. He dared to preach Christ in the face of tragedy. Now, in 1859, it was time for Spurgeon's church to have its own building. I mean, all this time, they didn't really have their own building. And, of course, that became the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It was, the foundation was laid in August of 1859, and it opened in March 1861. And the first service was a prayer meeting. I think 1,000 people were in attendance at the prayer meeting. And also during this time, even before the building of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, because of demand, Spurgeon began to publish his sermons weekly. This began in August 1855. And this was first the New Park Street pulpit. And then, once you moved into the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit. And these are still read and preached today. You know, people who don't have a pastor would read Spurgeon's sermons. In fact, we were doing that during this time as well. And some very interesting things occurred in that time for one example. One example would happen as his sermons began to circulate. And they circulated all over the world, not just in England, not just in Europe, not just in America, but they went all over the world. For instance, we have this. In Syria, copies of his sermons were cursed and burned by the Roman Catholic priests and bishops. But this only aroused more interest and created more demand for the sermons all the way in the Middle East, in Syria. And in Russia, a wealthy Russian obtained permission from the censor to print and distribute 1 million copies of some of the sermons with the official stamp of the Orthodox Church hierarchy. So Spurgeon had a mass and a wide appeal, not only where he was in London, but all over the world. People could read his sermons. Now, to develop pastors, he also inaugurated the Pastor's College. And I want to put this in the right form. Pastors. So it was for pastors, not for Spurgeon the pastor. But it was for pastors. And the reason why he did this is because back in 1855, a young man was converted under Spurgeon's preaching and immediately started to preach, almost like an Apollos. He had a lot of zeal, but not a lot of, well, lack of a better term, good sense. So some other men were converted, and through this young man's preaching and joined Spurgeon's church. And Spurgeon said, well, you got to train these young men. They don't want to douse their fire, their zeal to preach, but still want to train them. So this was the idea of the Pastor's College. And it's interesting that Spurgeon never was formally trained in the ministry. And that's one good thing I like about most Baptists, is that you don't have to go to Harvard Divinity School or Yale Divinity School in order to be a pastor. I mean, I don't see that in scriptures. But yet there are a lot of churches looking for pastors, want MDiv, Master's Divinity, from an accredited theological seminary, 5 years pastor experience, or the equivalent thereof. I mean, where is that in scripture? And what are they going to get? They're going to get a professional who's going to bow or has already bowed to the idol of pragmatism. Truth is whatever works. And that's why many, many of our churches are where they are, because of pragmatism. So this college began in 1857 to train men to be gospel preachers, not to be professionals in the sense of knowing how to write a budget, knowing how to write a mission statement, and that sort of thing, but to be preachers of the gospel. And that's what Spurgeon was, a preacher of the gospel. Now this leads us to the final thing, and that's the downgrade controversy. The downgrade controversy. Now what is this? Many of us have heard of this. This is still with us today. And this controversy began really in the 1870s, we can say, but the roots go further back than that. And basically, worldliness had crept into the church. As I just mentioned, pragmatism, even though I put it into a modern day context, but pragmatism had crept into the church. People were not preaching the gospel, and they were ignoring and rejecting time-honored biblical evangelical doctrines like the inerrancy of Scripture, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and everlasting punishment. Spurgeon could not refrain from getting involved in this. And this was going on in the Baptist Union in England. So he began to write in his magazine, The Sword and the Trowel. He began to write against these things. And MacArthur, Legg, believed that the controversy wore on Spurgeon so much that it probably hastened his death. But as MacArthur would say about Jonathan Edwards, who got drummed out of his church because his rejection of the halfway covenant and allowing unsaved people to the Lord's table, there are some hills that preachers should be able to die on. And the gospel, definitely, Calvary is the hill that preachers should die on. So Spurgeon fought. He fought. He called for the Baptist unions, the disciplined ministers who denied orthodoxy as defined by the union. But the union dragged its feet and didn't do that. So what was Spurgeon to do? Are you going to hold fellowship with men who deny the core doctrines of the Bible? For Spurgeon, no. It was a painful decision, but he did it. Metropolitan Tabernacle withdrew from the Baptist Union. And there's nothing wrong with that. But what's so striking about this downgrade controversy was that Spurgeon was able to see. He was able to see what was going to come into clearer view in the future. Because the denials of these core doctrines really undergird what we call in our day liberalism. Liberal ministers do not hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. They don't hold to the substitutionary atonement. Many of them, all of them don't hold to everlasting punishment. That was just a moniker. It's just a way to describe something. And many of them believe in annihilationism now. So everlasting punishment, you're snuffed out and that's it. But this is what Spurgeon wrote in his magazine, The Sword and the Trowel, back in 1888. He says this: everywhere there is apathy. Nobody cares whether that which is preached is true or false. A sermon is a sermon, whatever the subject. Only the shorter it is, the better. So what are our applications here? Three simple, short applications. Number one, keep the gospel simple. Spurgeon was converted with the most simplistic presentation of the gospel. God used it to save him. Keep the gospel simple. Number two, contend for the simple gospel. Spurgeon would not roll over when he saw men who claimed to be ministers of God just run roughshod over the gospel, not even preach the gospel. He wouldn't stand back and just take it. Especially, he was in union with these men through the Baptist Union. He contended for the simple gospel. We must do the same thing. There are a myriad of people and myriad of false gospels just in our faces every day. Every day. Something 20 years from now, it'll be 20 times more, maybe 20,000 times more. I don't know. But as John MacArthur states regarding these isms like liberalism and rationalism and those types of isms, ritualism, they don't come and go. They come and stay. We're still dealing with rationalism. People who only believe that all it takes to be saved is just an intellectual assent to the truth of the gospel without a conversion of heart. That's not the gospel. That's not how to believe in the gospel. Rationalism. So we have all these isms still with us. And there's still a need, yes, to preach positively the gospel, the saving truths, but at the same time, we are preaching against the false gospels. We have to contend, as Jude tells us, contend for the faith. And third and finally, we should never be ashamed of the simple gospel. People will tell us, especially Roman Catholics, too easy. What? That's all I have to do? You mean I don't have to do anything else? No. Repent and believe, and you shall be saved. You mean I don't have to carry my own load at least part of the way? I don't have to do any works of penance? I mean, we could say it, and it sounds easy just to say it, but those are the objections in many forms that people give to the simple gospel and the simple demands of the gospel. Because as R.C. Sproul writes, we're all born Arminians. We all believe that we hold our own destiny in our own hands, and we must do something to unleash our destiny. So it's difficult without the help of the Spirit for people to receive the truth that they're helpless and that they are needy and poor and that only the Holy Spirit can open up their hearts to take heed to what is preached. We read in the book of Acts, the Lord opened Lydia's heart. Lydia didn't open her own heart. The Lord opened Lydia's heart, and then and only then could she receive the gospel that Paul preached. So we should never be ashamed of this simple gospel. It may sound like it's foolishness to people. As Paul says, the preaching of the cross, it's foolishness unto them who are Greeks. For the Greeks, they're wise. They say, oh, I can't put it together philosophically. What? Someone rose from the dead? It's impossible. It's foolishness. And to the Jews, a stumbling block, because curses the man who hangs on a tree. But to us who are saved, it is the power of God. And that's the gospel. And that's the simple gospel that we must never be ashamed of. And our testimonies. Well, how were you saved? Well, God called me out of darkness and brought me into the marvelous light. I was a sinner on my way to hell. Didn't have God on my mind. But He pulled me out of the muck and the mire. Washed me. Cleansed me. All of Christ. All of God. I claim no other way. It wasn't that I got myself together, cleaned myself up one day, walked an aisle, raised my hand, No. It's all of Christ. His death. His righteousness applied to my heart by a just God who placed his own son on the cross, poured his wrath upon him, and let me go free, and gave me Christ, his son's perfect righteousness, laid into my account. That's the gospel. You should never be ashamed of that. And I feel sorry for professing Christians who are unable to articulate the simple gospel. And there are many people out there who can't. Well, as the old preacher back home would say, I held you long enough. We got to go get some tea and coffee. So let's thank God for his grace and the simplicity of the gospel. Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful not only for a man named Spurgeon, who is a great example to all Christians and especially those who preach the gospel of Christ, man who believed in the simple truths and depended upon the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you have been gracious to us and that you have saved us from the wrath to come. Oh Lord, we pray now that you would fill our hearts with gratitude and with thanksgiving as we approach you corporately to worship you in spirit and truth this next hour. We pray, dear Lord, that you would bless our pastor to preach the gospel, simple gospel. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will apply it to all of our hearts, and especially those who have rejected Christ and have rejected Christ over and over again. Lord, we pray that this day would be a great day of salvation for many in our midst. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.